Welcome to Mosaic. If you are new here, we're glad that you're here. If you've been here for a while, we're glad that you're here as well. If you've been here 2 weeks in a row, you get a prize because that is very rare here. We know how schedules can be, you know, all that work and partying you got to do. So I get it. My name is Brady. I'm one of the pastors here. And one thing that we've been doing for a while now, so if you've been here, you know, we've been answering questions at the very beginning before we jump into the message, because we want to be a community that is dealing with and wrestling with the things that you guys are dealing with and wrestling with and wondering. So we have a phone number. If you ever have a question about faith or the Bible or church, you can text in your question. That's the bottom number. 321-328-0939, and we'd love to do our best to answer that. We've got a few questions, but only one for tonight, because I want to leave some more time for some stuff later. What is that first question? I love Jesus, but why does he get all the credit of the ultimate sacrifice while God himself was the one to make him do it for us? Shouldn't we be praising God more for saving us than Jesus? Again, I love Jesus. I do. And we believe you. We believe you that you do love Jesus. I get this. I'm proud of you for having the courage to ask this question. Because I think a lot of times we have these questions, they can feel really sacrilegious, and we get nervous about asking them. We don't want to ask them. We're afraid to ask them. And I want you to know first and foremost that God is big enough to take your questions, all of them. All of your wonderings, all of your concerns, he's big enough. So run to God with those questions, even questions like, do we give too much credit to Jesus? I like this. And here's hopefully something that will be helpful for you. As we have studied and read the Bible throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, we have discovered that there is one God, and this one God exists in three persons. It's not something that we made up or something that we came up with. It's just something the Bible teaches. It's confusing. It blows my mind and probably anyone that's ever studied it. But we've given it a word, the Trinity. One God and three persons. There's the Father God. There's the Son, who's Jesus. God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. So there's three gods, one person. And all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. All three persons are involved in salvation. All three persons are going to be involved in glorification. When one day Jesus returns and redeems and restores all things. And so, yes, God should get all the credit. Yes, God the Father should get all the credit. Yes, God the Son should get all the credit. And yes, God the Spirit should get all the credit. If it's confusing to you, welcome to my world. It's confusing to me, but hopefully that'll be a little bit helpful and get you on the right track. Let's go ahead, let's pray before we jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have this opportunity, that we can read from your word aloud in public, that we can gather together as a community and we don't have to hide and we don't have to fear violent persecution. Even though in our country it does happen, it's rare. Thank you so much. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, that you would draw us uniquely near to yourself as we get into your word. And we ask these things in the powerful and beautiful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I said this maybe like 9 months ago, but I began the process of beginning to look for another car. And for me, because I like to research, especially when I make a big purchase, I like to take a long time. And obviously, I've been taking a long time. But just recently, I've gotten more into it. And it is crazy to me how many options are on cars these days. I mean, it's crazy how many options there are. But especially to me, because it was so different for me growing up, the safety options. Okay? You've got seat belts, which are just kind of given, and then you've got front airbags, you've got side airbags. Now you have these curtain airbags that come down to protect you from the glass of the windows breaking. You've got blind spot warnings, that like something that will beep when someone's in your blind spot, let you know you got someone in your blind spot. You've got cars that will stop for you. If you can't stop in time, it will stop for you. This is crazy. When I was growing up, we didn't have seat belts in the back seats. Yeah. No seatbelts in the back seats. In fact, here's what we would do as a family for safety's sake. We had a van, and we'd take out the last two rows of seats, and we'd play a game that we called Bones. And what we would do is all the kids would be standing in the back, and the last one standing won. and my dad would be driving, and he would drive a little bit more aggressively to try and knock us down. And just for safety's sake, we did that. It was crazy. I remember two times falling out of the back of one of our cars. We were going up a hill, and we had a, we had a Datsun. Anyone ever heard of a Datsun? It's an old school car. And it was a hatchback, and I was leaning up against the back, and obviously the latch wasn't fully latched, and it came open. I just tumbled out the back, had to get a bunch of stitches. It happened twice, yeah. I don't know why I didn't learn my lesson. And now you guys all are learning from me. So whatever. You know, in Star Wars, I think it was, who's the greater fool, the fool or the fool who follows him? I think it was Obi-Wan Kenobi. Was that Obi-Wan Kenobi? Anyone? Can I get a witness? Yeah. Yes, amen. Amen. Okay, here's the deal. My life growing up was very different than kids these days. Very, very different. I feel like what parents really want to do is they want to wrap their kids up in bubble wrap on their way to school just in case. I mean, they got bike helmets and knee pads and elbow pads. We didn't wear any of that stuff. We didn't wear any of that stuff. You know, seat belts, you got to do hand sanitizer all the time because heaven forbid there'd be like some sort of bug that would get near them. Right? In my day and age, those were like good for you, right? Because that would build up your immune system. Now, I don't know which parenting method is better. Probably today is better than it was then. But I feel like it's just so different. And it just really, I think, exemplifies the way that we feel about comfort and the way that we feel about disaster and suffering and difficulty. We want to do anything that we can to protect our comfort, right? We want to gain comfort, and then we've got to protect it. And we don't want anything to come in and mess with that. We're terrified of what might happen. We're terrified of suffering. We're terrified of difficulty. We're terrified. And I get that. It's difficult. I mean, suffering is bad. But I think our perspective is at least slightly off. And so I'm really glad that we're going to get to be in Romans tonight and get to hear what Paul has to say about this. So why don't you grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, we have some white ones on the chairs that you can grab. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5, page 1043. Now, we are in Romans chapter 5. We have finally gotten to chapter 5. This is so exciting. This is so exciting because we're done with section 1. And we're on to section 2. Only three more sections to go. Section 2, 3, and 4. This is exciting. This is great. We're going to be in it for a while, but that's okay because it is beautiful stuff. Now, if you haven't been with us, I'm going to do a little recap so we're all on the same page. But I'm going to start by reading because Paul kind of does this. Really what Paul does is he gives us the 30,000-foot view of everything that he said and then kind of gives us the 30,000-foot view of where we're going, where we're headed. Like if you're in a plane and you're overlooking like the earth, like 30,000-foot view, right? The forest rather than the trees. And he says, verse 1. Therefore. Now, whenever you see that word therefore, you're always supposed to ask what? What's it there for? Yeah, what's it there for? Right? That's what you ask. And so you know it's there for some reason. So now we need to go back and figure that out. And Paul's saying, in light of all these things that I've written, in light of all these things that I've said, in light of all these things that I've taught you, now, check it out. Since we have been justified by faith. This is huge. This is huge. Okay, there's a lot that's come before. But he says, therefore, since we, now he's talking to the we. Because before, I don't know if you remember this, he was talking to really this hypothetical group of people. Now he's saying, okay, now we the church, now I'm talking to you specifically. And what he had done was he was writing to a church. He was writing a letter. This is a letter that was written a long time ago, about 2,000 years ago, by Paul. Anybody know what his occupation was? Tent maker, missionary, I would have accepted, church planter. Yeah, he was all of those things, a jack of many trades, right? Paul, his mission in life was to plant churches. And so he was doing that. And he wrote letters to different churches. But uniquely, he didn't plant the Church of Rome. He was writing to a church that he didn't plant. But he had some friends that were there, and they were having some difficulty because there were two groups of people. What were those two groups of people? Jews and Gentiles. There were Jewish people and then there were not Jewish people. That's kind of the way that the Jews saw the world. It was the Jews and the not Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And they were having some difficulty because the Jews had planted the church. They had started the church. They had grown the church. It was their church. And then they all got kicked out of Rome. Crazy. All the Jews got kicked out of Rome. And for 5 years, the church became a Gentile-only church. And Gentiles ran it. Gentiles, developed the DNA of what the church was going to look like, you know, how things were going to, you know, go, where they were going to put their mission into. No one was ministering to Jews because there were no Jews in Rome. So it became a very different church. And then about 5 years later, all the Jewish people got to come back. And when they came back, they found their church, the church they had started, the church they had led, their church now being run by Gentiles with a different mission, a different focus. It felt different. It looked different. It acted different. And they had some issues. Even culturally, the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down upon the Jews. And so there was a lot of division going on. And Paul says, I've got the solution for you. What's the solution? The gospel. It's just the gospel. It's the basic gospel. That's the solution to all your problems. The gospel should unify us. And he says, here's some ways in which it unifies us. And I love what Paul does. He says, first of all, the gospel unifies us because every single one of you is a sinner. This, thanks, Paul. It's so sweet of you to say. You shouldn't have. Yeah. He says, we are all, every single one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, we're all on this same sinking ship of being justly condemned under the wrath of God because we're sinners. He said in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is against evil. All kinds of evil. All evil. And this is a good thing until we find out that we've got some evil inside of us. So God is now against us, which is no good. But he says, but at least you're equal in that, right? You're equal in that. And then he says, you're also equal. And when he turns to the next minor section in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, yeah, but we're all equal because we're all Jew and Gentile alike, saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus did. If you were a part of any Easter gathering a couple weeks ago, you probably heard about this, what Jesus did on the cross for us. And he says, yeah, that was a free gift given to all of us. So we're all on equal standing. We're all together equal. And then he jumped in, he talked about Abraham. And he says, the Jewish people, they were talking about Abraham as their forefather, and they thought he was their forefather based on what they looked like, what they acted like. They were things called the works of Torah. They said the Jews thought that the law, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures were fulfilled by looking different than the Gentiles, by being the people of God separate, segregated from the Gentiles. And Paul says, actually, Abraham was more like an uncircumcised Gentile than he was like a Jew when he became a part of the people of God. So the way that we are together is by walking in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, not what he looked like. And so we are all united together. Now he jumps in on the heels of that in chapter 5. Therefore, since we're all together, since we're all in the same playing field, since we are all condemned justly under our sin, and then also all together in the church justified by the grace of God as a gift because of what Jesus did, get this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. The same people that were justly condemned under sin. I want to do the game where you play sit down if, and we're going to stand up, and then I'm going to start naming off sins, and if you committed them, you're going to sit down for all of us to see. No, we're not going to do that. But here's the thing. We have a room full of people that have sinned. A room full of people that have sinned this week. A room full of people that if I had to bet, we've sinned today. That there are things that we have done, things that we have said, things that we have thought, people that we have hurt today. And Paul says that we have peace with God. The God who's against evil. How can we have peace with God? Because of what Jesus did. What Jesus did on our behalf gives us peace with God. This sentence is so packed full of meaning. Our hearts should be overflowing with gratitude. So Paul looks at the past. What happened in the past? Well, we've been justified by faith. And now the present. We now presently have peace with God. That's awesome. And then in the present, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is amazing. First of all, this word access, I love this. My buddy Dave brought this to my attention. He said that this word access in the Greek was a word that meant being invited into a place of royalty. That's when this word was used, that we have been invited into a place with royalty. The God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we've been invited. We now have access into this grace in which we stand. And the current grace in which we stand is amazing. It's brilliant. We've been forgiven. We've been set free from our sin. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Our current grace that we stand in is epic. We could go on for hours and hours and hours just talking about the present grace that you and I, followers of Jesus, have simply because of Jesus and what he did. And then he goes on. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now he begins to look at the future. See, we've got the past, we're justified, present, peace with God, present, access to the grace in which we stand. And now future, there's this hope that we have, that all followers of Jesus have this amazing, brilliant hope, this hope in the glory of God. And this hope in the glory of God has so many different facets to it, but there are two that are just incredible. One is that Adam, when he was created, Adam and Eve, when they were created, they had this glory of God, this amazing glory that he gave them that they lost when they sinned. And we have this hope that we are going to get back what humanity lost times 10. Like, it's not just what Adam had, not just what Adam and Eve had, but more than that. We have this glory coming when Jesus returns and redeems and restores all things. We call this glorification. We are going to be glorified with Jesus. That's incredible. And secondly, this word glory is a worship word. It was talking about in the Old Testament when God's glory dwelt among the people of Israel, that we have the presence of God. The glory of God is going to be uniquely united to us in ways that we can only fathom right now. And that's coming in the future. And I feel like after these two verses, you want to cue in, everything is awesome. Because that's what it's like. He goes this 30,000-foot view, and everything is awesome. Past, justified. Present, access. Peace with God. Future, hope of glory. Done. Drop the mic. Let's close in prayer. I mean, really. I mean, it is. But you know, that's the view of the forest. And sometimes when you get a telescope and you view in, you zoom in to the trees, sometimes things are a little different than the amazing view of the forest. And that's what Paul gets into next. He says, not only that, he's talking, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only that, we rejoice in our... What? Not only that, but we rejoice in our... We rejoice in our sufferings? Now, I don't know about you, but when I begin to experience suffering, I don't know that rejoice is like top 10 on my list. Maybe bottom 100. Maybe. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a second. I'm going to use a silly example. And I get that it's silly, but I want to use it intentionally to make a point. So don't roll your eyes when you're like, that's not suffering. Come on, for real. I hate to throw up. I do. Oh, man. Just thinking about it right now is making me sweat. I hate it. And whenever I start to feel like I might throw up, I am on my hands and knees and I am pleading with God. I'm serious. I really should be a missionary in Africa right now because I've promised that time and time again. Like, if I'll do anything, God, I don't care what it takes. Don't make me throw up. Like, for real, that's real. I have done that. I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. Instead, he made me something worse, a missionary to Disney. It's crazy. Okay, but for real, though, like, I hate it, and I will do anything to avoid it. And then I tell you what, then if suffering begins to step in, then I want to escape it, right? If I can't avoid suffering, if I can't get around it, then I want to escape it. I want to get out of it as quickly as humanly possible. And if I can't escape it, then I want to numb it because I don't want to feel it. I just don't want to have to feel it. You know, I'm going to binge a Netflix show. I'm going to take some, you know, it takes about 4 Advil. I'm going to, whatever it takes to avoid the suffering, you know, I mean, not to numb the pain. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to numb the pain. And then if I can't numb it, then I'm just going to complain about it. I'm just going to begrudgingly bear it and complain. Let everyone know how great a suffering I'm going through. I mean, slyly though, right? You know, like through prayer requests and things like that. Isn't this the way that we react towards suffering? We're going to avoid it at all costs. If we can't avoid it, we're going to now try and escape it. If we can't escape it, we're going to try and numb it. If we can't numb it, we're going to complain about it and just begrudgingly bear it. Did you guys read what Paul wrote? He says, not only this, but we rejoice. We, who's the we? Us. Yeah, us. We followers of Jesus. We people in the church. We don't react to suffering like that. That's not who we are. Why? Because we've been justified, because we have access, and because we have future hope. That's not who we are. We are the type of people that rejoice in suffering. How can that be? How in the world can that be? Now, first of all, I want to do this. Jump over, if you will, keep your hand in that place, and jump over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1072. Here's the thing. If you've never suffered, I don't want you telling me anything about suffering. Because I haven't ever had any kids, I'm not going to tell you how to parent your kids. Because we don't want to hear it. If you don't have any experience with this, don't even start. So I just want to give Paul's, just his resume real quick. He's in chapter 11 in verse 23, and he says, he's bragging about all the awful things he's had to go through, basically. And he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, countless beatings. I can count all the beatings I've ever had on one hand, okay? Countless. Paul can't count them. It's not because he's bad at math. Countless beatings, often near death. And not because he thinks he is, because he's about to throw up for the first time. Like, for real. And he explains it. He says, five times. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That's 39 lashes. The reason the Jews gave 39 lashes was because they believed, and from experience they saw, that 40 lashes would kill you. Five times I was one lash away from death. He said, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day as adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he goes on. Does Paul know anything about suffering? Yeah, Paul has an advanced degree in suffering. Yeah. Very few, if any of us, are in that same category as Paul when it comes to suffering. So Paul knows what he's talking about. And Paul. Now, just so you know, he wrote 2 Corinthians before Romans. So all of this stuff had already happened to him. Not to mention what was going to happen to him in the future. And he says, we, you and me, we are the type of people I know because I've been there and I've experienced it. We are the type of people that rejoice in our suffering. How in the world? And here's what Paul does. He begins to pull back the curtain behind what is going on. Because so often, we only see everything at face value. And we only evaluate it based on how we feel about it. And Paul says, let me show you what's going on in the midst of suffering. He says this, this is key, knowing. Knowing what's behind the curtain is so important for us being able to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And I think, Paul, you got to do better than that. How many of you guys have run a marathon? Don't raise your hands. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care if you got a sticker on your car with the numbers and decibel point behind it, if you got medals. I don't care if you run a marathon because I don't care about endurance. I don't value endurance. Zero. None. People, hey, Brady, you ever run a marathon? No. No. Could you? No. No. I don't care. It takes, like, I don't know, 5 hours? How long does it take to run a marathon? Come on, we got some marathoners over here. Okay, hours plural of continuous running. Now, I didn't sign up for that. But for some reason, Paul thinks this is important. He says, this suffering, we know that suffering brings endurance, that it produces endurance. And he goes on, thank goodness, and endurance produces character. You didn't know Mickey Mouse was going to be in this one. And endurance, it's a different kind of character though, different kind of character. Endurance produces character. Now, let's turn over to James, because we need to explain what this is a little bit. James, page 1113. 1113, three ones and then the three. James chapter 1, verse 2. James has this strange, same odd disease that Paul has, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Couple things here. One, he says when, not if. When. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution, suffering, they aren't elective courses. We all got to take them. We all got to go through it. Some of us more than others. Some of us differently than others. But it's coming. And then he says this, count it all joy. He's saying, add it up and decide joy. Why in the world, when you add up suffering, should that equal joy? Well, he's going to tell you. He says, for you know, behind the curtain, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's another way of saying endurance. It's another way of saying remaining continually over time. And let steadfastness have its full effect. This is what endurance does, its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Anybody want a little bit of that Kool-Aid? I do. I'm sick and tired of my imperfections, my lack of completion, all the stupid things I say and the people that I hurt in turn. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of me continually deciding to sin even when I shouldn't, even when I know I shouldn't, even when I know better. I want to one day be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Well, James says the equation to that has suffering in the mix. But he says, when you see what suffering does as a godly man or woman does, it changes your perspective a little bit. Paul says, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. The character that God develops within you while you suffer, it produces hope. And hope, this godly hope, this Christian hope, does not put us to shame. It does not put us to shame. This is Paul speaking. Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul has gone through it. Paul has been through the ringer time and time again. Paul has suffered in prison, beaten, shipwrecked. My worst nightmare ever, adrift at sea. You're alone in the ocean at night, and you don't know what's about to come get you. I think I would have a heart attack just from the fear of what I don't know is about to come get me. Shark, i.e., right? Or a whale. Maybe I'm Jonah. Like, I don't know. I don't know what's coming for me. He was adrift at sea. He was beaten. He was in prison. And now he says, hey, here's what I've learned. There's more than meets the eye. Let me open up the curtain. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint. Why? And this is beautiful. Because God's love, the triune God that we talked about earlier, God's love, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, God's love, his love, his agape, his hesed, his love, his deep, meaningful, long, compassionate, patient love has been poured into our hearts. His love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's not just that the Holy Spirit has been pouring love into our hearts, but he is also inside of us. He has also been given to us. Not only do we have God's love, but we have God. And what is this God like in the midst of great difficulty? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. First thing, God is with us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss, in the midst of overwhelming sadness and shame. He is there with you in spirit, but not just in spirit. He comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share, and this is the third thing, first thing, God is with us in spirit. Second thing, God is with us in his flesh through his body, which is our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Community is so important. You can't go through it without community, without people holding you up, without people carrying you. It's too much for you. It's too big for you. And then he says this, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul explains this a little bit later in Philippians. Sorry, this is like a Bible drill. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, he's talking about, he just wants to know Jesus more deeply, more completely, more fully. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share or have fellowship with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says, I want to know Jesus so deeply, so completely, so fully. I want to know him in his resurrection, absolutely. But I want to know him in his sufferings, because there is a unique thing that happens when we as followers of Jesus suffer, that we are united uniquely to Christ and his sufferings on the cross, that we are drawn near uniquely to God. If you know anybody, any follower of Jesus, any person who's truly following Jesus and they've gone through the ringer and they've really gone through suffering, you'll notice a depth about them, a quiet depth about them, something that you can't quite put your finger on, because God does something unique to us in the midst of suffering. I want to be like him so much. I want to know him so much that if suffering helps me know him more, then bring it on. When Paul pulls back the curtain, he says it produces something incredible. And he says, in the midst of it, God is with you. He is near to you in spirit. He's near to you in body. And it's going to draw you into an intimacy that you can't have otherwise. Now, here's what's interesting to me. I bet Paul didn't know this at the time, but I know the Spirit of God did. 7 years from the moment that they are reading this letter, the Church of Rome would see persecution that no one had known up to this point in time. The emperor at that time was Nero, and he hadn't gone crazy just yet. But at some point, Nero goes crazy towards Christians. He begins to persecute them like you can't even imagine. One thing that he does, just kind of to typify what he does, is he would take Christians and he would put them on a stake. Like he would have a stake in the ground and he would put them down through their body on the stake, hanging on the stake. He would cover them in wax and he would light them on fire to light his dinner parties. And as they would burn alive, see, the Holy Spirit knew what was coming. And Paul said, you've got to know what's behind the curtain if you're going to be able to sustain. And he says, you've got to be unified. This division in the church will not do, because you need each other, because you don't know what's coming. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but if you are not currently going through suffering, then buckle up, because it's headed your way. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Count it joy when you encounter trials of many various kinds. Suffering is going to happen. And although it is difficult, that's one thing I love about the Bible. It never cherry coats it. It never cherry coats suffering or evil. It's awful. although it's awful, although it's difficult, although it's painful, although it's something that you cannot do on your own, in your own strength, it's not something that we Christians fear. Why? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a loving Heavenly Father. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is the God of all comfort. And he's with you in spirit. He's with you in body through your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what he is doing in the midst of suffering? God is taking the enemy's greatest weapon. He's taking the arrows that the enemy is shooting at you called suffering. His greatest weapon sent to destroy your life. And God is saying, I'm going to protect you from that. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take those and I'm going to use those to make you into something that is worth more than gold. Peter talks about it in chapter 1. What God is doing within us is more precious than gold, refined gold. He's producing in you endurance. He's producing in you steadfast, immovable character so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And he's drawing you uniquely near to himself. He's giving you an intimacy that you cannot have apart from suffering, a depth that you cannot have apart from difficulty. Our God is amazing in what he does and how he does it. But I tell you what, if your hope is in comfort, if your goal is to have an easy, healthy, painless, long life, then I don't have anything for you. But if what you want, if what you truly desire is to have that kind of character, mature and complete, lacking nothing, and if you, what you truly long for, if what you thirst for is intimacy with Jesus, then suffering is not an obstacle to be avoided. It's a stepping stone to something so much better. And if that's all true, then that's something I can rejoice in. In the book of Job, it's a man that suffered like few of us will ever suffer. And within about a 10-minute time frame, he gets the worst news ever. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his money. All of his kids were killed. Just in that moment. And what Job does is he falls to his knees and he worships God. How can you do that? Well, you can do it if you know what's going on behind the curtain. If you know what God is doing with the enemy's weapon of suffering, and if you know the intimacy that God has with us, his followers, his children, it changes everything. And I tell you what, if you care about mission, it's the greatest missional opportunity ever, because you can't explain away rejoicing in suffering. Nobody does that. When people rejoice in their suffering, others ask questions. They want to know what's there. They want to know what's behind that. Because no one can control their circumstances. Nobody can walk through life in bubble wrap. But if you have a joy that is not permeated by circumstance, not changed, not altered, oh, I want some of that. And so does the world, because the world is searching for hope. And we have it, secure and steadfast. I want to invite a dear friend of mine up. Her name is Holly Gallagher. And Holly is an amazing woman of God. And Holly has had some unique opportunities to go through suffering. And so I had a conversation with her the other day, and I just thought, man, we need to hear from Holly. So Holly, talk to us. Tell us your story.
Well, as Brady was sharing, I think when I look back on my walk with the Lord and look through my spiritual walk, there's certain things that I can pinpoint of where I think my intimacy with the Lord really grew, or my faith seemed to really grow. And when I look at those things, most of them involve suffering. And I don't like suffering. I wish there was another way around that, but he seemed to really use different suffering to draw me closer to him, and suffering in other people as well, other people in the body of Christ, as I watched them suffer and could see what he was doing in and through them. It just really made me grow in my faith. And one of the people that I learned so much through is my best friend, Beth. Beth and I are the same age, or we're the same age, grew up together, and we went to the same small high school, went to the same church, best of friends, also cousins, and we just, we were in each other's weddings after we got married. We lived in the same apartment complex. We were a little bit like Lucy and Ethel, like I Love Lucy. That was kind of us. Which that would
do
make
a modern day example.
Yeah, that would make Lynn like Ricky, okay, if you can do that. So yeah, and so we were just dear friends, and eventually life went on, and she moved to Arizona, and we moved to Illinois, but we kept in contact on the phone, and we she had a 3-year-old little boy and was expecting their second child, and she called one day, and she just had been feeling not good at all, and. She had a great sense of humor, and so we kind of just joked around about that, and I said, well, you're pregnant. Of course you don't feel good, and a few weeks went by, and she still wasn't feeling good, and finally went in and had some things checked out, and it was discovered that she had a brain tumor, and so at that point, she was 6 months pregnant, and the brain tumor is serious enough they needed to do surgery right away. And she survived the surgery, and the baby did as well, but they discovered that she had astrocytoma, which is it's a not good type of brain tumor to have. And her cancer was at stage 4. And so I'll never forget one day shortly after she was diagnosed, I called her on the phone and we were talking. And her sense of humor was just great. And I said, what are you doing today? And she said, I get to do laundry today. And so I kind of, joke with her a little bit, like, wow, big day, you get to do laundry. And I'll never forget her response. She just said, I get to do laundry today. And any day that I'm feeling good enough to do things like laundry, I'm just so thankful. And I just thank God for it. And the conversation went on, and she shared her favorite passage with me, which is Romans 5:1-5. I know, right?
It's almost like this was planned.
I know, almost like you knew that. And she asked if we would pray through that together, which we did, and continued to pray through that. And just I had the incredible blessing of watching someone suffer with just such a God focus. She kept her eyes on Him. And I think what it did in me is I would read that passage and I would lock on to the hope part. But my hope, I think, was more in what I wanted God to do in the situation. Like, we were praying for a miracle, and I just thought, this is going to be great. You're going to do this miracle. She's going to be healed, and you're going to receive all the glory for that, and it's going to be wonderful. And the more we walked through that and the more that the Lord wrestled with Him in prayer through that, got to the point where it was, I think I kind of felt like it was a lack of faith if I surrendered it to Him somehow, like I was giving up on the miracle. And He really walked through with me that it really wasn't a lack of faith, it was a step of faith to get to a point where we could, yes, continue to pray for that miracle, but to surrender the outcome to Him and to lean into Him and to His goodness and to His mercy. And so Beth passed away when she was 33 years old. Her kids were 5 and 2 at the time. And we read Romans 5:1-5 at her funeral. Often her words will come back to me. I get to do this today. And I just think of all the things that I get to do and all the opportunities to lean into God through suffering. I learned so much about suffering through her. My spiritual mentor that I have always tells me, don't waste your suffering. And I think there's such unique opportunities to really lean into the Lord and draw close to Him during difficult times. A couple months before Beth passed away, our son, we lived in Illinois at the time. Our whole family was down for spring break, and we were having great spring break celebration, and we had people sleeping all over the place, and so Lynn and I gave up our bed, which Lynn loves it when I offer to have someone take our bed when they come visit, and we
slept
we slept in the kids' bedroom, and the cousins were all having a slumber party, and Jeff came in and wanted to know, Jeff was 7 at the time, wanted to know if he could sleep by us, which just was really strange because Jeff loved sleepovers and loved the cousins. And we were like, yeah, more joy. Now we're in bunk beds and we have Jeff in there with us. So that was good. And Lynn was really happy at that point in time. And so all of a sudden we started hearing this gurgling noise. And Lynn was like, hey, what's that? And I said, I don't know. And he said, I think it's coming from Jeff. And so Lynn jumped up and kind of shook Jeff a little bit. And Jeff was just really distant and kind of out of it. And Lynn said, we need to go to the hospital. And I said, I think he's fine. And he said, no, we need to go to the hospital now. And so we did. And thank heavens we did. By the time we got to the hospital, Jeff had just started this blank stare. And but then they rushed us back to a room. And then he coded and he quit breathing. And so they ventilated him right away. And the next thing I knew, the hospital chaplain came up and he had his arms around me and he said, I think we need to call in the family. And I was like, what? He was just fine. He was just fine. And all of a sudden, yeah, a lot of things started happening. And Jeff ended up in a coma. And this was all Easter week. That's why my family was down. And so this happened on Wednesday. So Thursday, there was a service at church. And the pastor came to the hospital after the service and just said, wow, he said, it was just so powerful tonight. I invited people to come forward and pray for Jeff. And he said, people were just, you know, really crying out to the Lord on your behalf. And so Friday, which was Good Friday, Jeff was still in a coma. And I was sitting next to his bedside and praying, really pleading with God to save his life. And it was one of the most intimate moments I think I've ever had with the Lord. In that moment, his still small voice was just so loud and said, I gave you my son. And in that moment on Good Friday when I'm pleading for Jeff's life, he just gently reminded me of the incredible gift that he had given us and me. And yeah, it was incredible. Jeff stayed in a coma for another day and started to wake up. And we discovered that he had had a seizure, so he'd aspirated. That's why he'd quit breathing. And that he had a seizure disorder and called epilepsy. And so I remember after he was diagnosed, Lynn and I went down to the chapel. And again, it was just this really sacred time between Lynn and I and the Lord. And just rejoicing with tears, I would say, reminding each other of God's faithfulness, reminding each other of who God is, reminding each other of the hope of the gospel. And even though we were scared and we didn't know what it was going to be like for Jeff or for us, we knew that God was in control and his presence was just so evident. And so I think Jeff's doing great. He's here somewhere. Yeah. So the story has a happy ending. But I think of how much, the Lord has just shown himself mighty amidst different suffering situations. I have a friend right now that's going through, gosh, her husband lost his job, and then a week later their son was in a tragic accident. And she, when she asks for prayer, she prays that God will use every ounce of this suffering for his purposes in their life. I just think, wow, to approach him with that whatever we're going through, that he would use every ounce of the suffering for his glory and what he desires to do in us. It's just, yeah, powerful. Wow. Yeah.
Thank you so much for sharing with us. I really
appreciate
it.
You're so welcome. Yeah.
Let me just give her a hand. Thank you.
Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into a time where we're just going to sing praises to God. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that you are a good God. You are a loving Father. God, that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can now comfort others who are in any and every affliction. Lord, I just pray. I pray that you'd remove the fear of suffering, remove the fear of persecution. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know so deeply, so intimately what's going on behind the curtain, that we would know that what you are doing with the enemy's greatest weapon is going to make it worth it, because it's going to draw us near to you and it's going to bring us into completion. Father, I pray that you would help us as suffering approaches. Help us to be able to come alongside one another, to love and care for one another. We need you. Thank you for your son, Jesus, for giving him to us so that we can have this incredible 30,000-foot view forest of being justified, of having access to you, of grace and this amazing hope that we are assured of. Thank you. And we ask these things in your son's beautiful name, Jesus. Jesus.